almost getting to the end of our journey. So if we started in San Francisco, California, and we're headed east, we're probably in Wheeling, West Virginia, or somewhere back there. We're getting close to where we need to be. And Lord, as we look at the book of James tonight, Holy Spirit, may you illumine our hearts with the truth of God's word. Thank you for this man through whom you worked and moved and revealed yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the unique place that he holds in the whole scope of Revelation because who he is. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this tonight, we would have ears to hear and eyes to see that which the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and showing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the book of James is the 59th book in the Bible. So there's 66. This is number 59, and it's the 20th in the New Testament. And it was written from the city of Jerusalem around 45 AD, which makes it the first letter written in the New Testament and probably the first piece of New Testament literature. Most of the scholars would say that the Gospels weren't written until the late 40s, or beginning in the late 40s, the 50s, and going up through the 60s, and then with John even into the 90s probably or possibly. And so this may very well be the first book written in the New Testament, which gives it a place of honor, even though it's the 20th book out of 27th. It certainly has a place of honor because it's the first. And not only that, but James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, in Acts chapter 15, in Acts chapter 21, he does have the place of primacy. He's the guy that people look to when the church needs to make decisions, when the church needs to break into a new field, when they need to have some kind of counsel from the Lord. There's a group of men that surround James. There's elders in the church, and there's apostles there, and he certainly confers with them. But when people talk about the church in Jerusalem, James was like the senior pastor of the whole deal. He's called James the Just in history because of his great righteousness. And he was martyred in 62 AD in Jerusalem. There's a couple of stories surrounding that, but most people believe that, most scholars and historians believe that he was martyred by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin got together, the Jewish Supreme Council in Jerusalem got together, and James, he had such influence. This man was known for his righteousness. He had an influence over many of the priests. Many of the Jews were coming to know Jesus Christ because of him. And so the Jewish leadership, much like Jesus, they said, we have to do away with this guy. And so in 62 AD, the high priest was able to get the Sanhedrin to put him to death because one of their governors had been dismissed. And before the other procurator or the other governor had come from Rome, in that interim, they had James murdered. And so he was a martyr for the Lord. Now, he begins his book in James 1:1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And so he describes himself in the first verse as being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, church history tells us that this James was also the blood brother of Jesus. Now, why didn't he mention that? That would be such a juicy fact to put in your book. I think if I wanted to, upgrade my portfolio, I'd kind of let people know, 1 Timothy by Timothy, and then parentheses, brother of Jesus. People would want to know that. I might want to know what one biographer would say about Donald Trump. That'd be one thing. But to have his brother talk about him. That would be something totally different. I think I would probably sneak into every conversation that I am the brother of Jesus. Hi, I'm Tim, brother of Jesus. And who are you? And what do you do? And did I tell you I was the brother of Jesus? I'd probably get even booked on the Oprah show or maybe even Larry King. But James, he doesn't mention that he was the brother of Jesus. I think the most important thing here for James, though, isn't your birth. It isn't who your parents are. It's not how much you achieved in life. The most important thing is that you've come to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. James knew that who you are in the Spirit is more important than who you were in the flesh. Who you are in the Spirit. It doesn't matter where you came from, your education, your background, whether you had a troubled childhood, whether you had a golden childhood, if you were raised on Walden's Pond or in, you know, the inner city here or there. What matters is that you know Jesus Christ in the Spirit. He knew that knowing Christ in the Spirit was more meaningful, more significant, and ultimately more eternal than knowing Jesus Christ in the flesh, you know, in the days when he was here upon the earth. See, being the brother of Jesus didn't give James a head start in life. In fact, being the brother of Jesus, it was probably a hindrance. Just imagine yourself. How long would it take for you to believe that the guy in the bunk above you is God in the flesh? No way. It would make no sense to me if James and his brothers did come to believe in Jesus early on. I'm sure they struggled with it, and not because Jesus was a liar and a cheat. Probably, Jesus never got in trouble, but I can imagine Jesus stepping on James' head when he, you know, got down from the bed to go to the bathroom or something like that. But can you imagine? My brother is God. Mark? Paul? They're God? No way. I just cannot believe it. And so being the flesh and blood brother of Jesus did not give him a spiritual head start in life, like maybe you thought it might. In fact, again, I think it was a hindrance for him. The Gospels tell us that during the days of his flesh, the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. In fact, there's that story in Mark chapter 3 where Mary and the brothers of Jesus, his mother and his brothers, came to take custody of him because they said he's lost his mind. He's lost his mind. His mother thought that. After the miraculous birth, after the miraculous conception and the birth and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and the miracles and the revelations and the dreams and the visions and then seeing him, you know, being raised up as he grew as a child. But she thought, came to the place where she thought, boy, my boy's lost his marbles. Look, the whole world's going after him. He's talking about these crazy things. The rabbis in Jerusalem are getting riled up against him. He's lost his mind. But it was not the life of Jesus, not the death of Jesus, that turned his brothers. It was his resurrection. It was the falling of the Holy Spirit. And James and his brothers came to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. In fact, a few books later, right before Revelation, we have Jude. And Jude was another brother of Jesus who had to come through this same... I can't imagine the psychological trauma of bowing your knee to your brother and worshiping him as God. It had to be a total different journey for these guys than anybody else that was there at the time. Well, we're told there in verse 1 that James' audience is the 12 tribes, is the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and these are Jewish Christians in the diaspora. The diaspora is dispersed Jewry, and any Jew that didn't live in Palestine, any Jew that didn't live in Israel, was part of the diaspora. If they didn't live in Israel, they were part of the dispersed. And so James is written specifically with Jewish Christians in mind. Obviously, it's applicable to all Christians, but James has Jewish Christians in mind here. And J. Sidlow Baxter tells us that the argument, or the main point of the letter, is that true Christian faith must express itself in practical goodness. And if there's any book in the Bible besides the book of Proverbs that talks about the practical expression of your faith, that if you're a Christian, you just can't talk it, just can't blab it, just can't have good theology, just can't recite the creed, just can't know your theology. If you are indeed a Christian, you have to walk it. And if you don't walk it, you're not a Christian. It's so clear to James that if you don't walk what the Bible says, if you don't obey what the Bible says, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you say. James is very, very hard-hitting. He's a plugged-in, hard-hitting, no compromise, no nonsense, full-bore Christianity. That's the kind of stuff that James gives us. You would not want James as your football coach. You would not want James as your trainer. You would not want James as your pastor. This guy would have a hard edge to him no matter what he did. But in a very real way, that's the role that he plays in all the church. He's a coach. He's a mentor. He's a personal trainer. He is a pastor. And if you are to listen to the counsel of James, if you're to follow what God reveals through James in the Bible, you are going to become a seasoned, mature Christian. You're going to be on a fast track to maturity if you follow the counsel of James. What exactly is James after? Notice verses 2, 3, and 4. James writes this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What is James after? He's after perfection. Now, perfection doesn't mean sinlessness. Perfection here means that you've come to an end of what God wants you to be. That you're on the journey, you're on the road to the purpose that Jesus saved you, that the Holy Spirit acquired you for Jesus. And really, this isn't anything new. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so James just hops on what his brother Jesus had said. Be perfect. Same word, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And James says our goal is that we be perfect and complete, mature. We've ripened to the full end of what the Lord has for us. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes, exactly what that is. So in the book of James, it's really hard to outline the book of James. Like, you know, chapter 1 is about this, chapter 2 is about that, and chapter 3 is this other. James has 15 challenges, 15 problems, 15 themes that he addresses in the book here. And so we're going to look in the time that we have at these 15 themes, and obviously we're not going to be able to exhaustively look at all of them. But James wants us to be able to think about certain things in order to navigate through them with the mind of the Lord, that we might be the followers of Jesus that he would have us to be. So in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, the theme here is trials. James says, this is what I want you to think about trials. Here's how I want you to navigate through them. God is up to something in the problems and the troubles and the tribulations and the trials of your life. Let's read verse 2 again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when bummers happen. Consider it all joy when you don't get that raise. Consider it all joy when you don't get that healing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you're going through a trial, you really don't know what God's up to. Ask wisdom. But he must ask in faith, verse 6, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And then he ends this particular section with verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and the end of that is that you might be perfect. And the word perfect, again, it means brought to your full end. So, again, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. What is the full end of an apple tree? It's apples. It's apples. What's the full end of you? That you bear fruit for Jesus Christ. That your nature is transformed into the nature of Jesus Christ. That what you think, what you desire, what you choose, how you behave, the effect of your life will impact people for the kingdom of God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, we know it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You are on a collision course with glory. He predestined you to bear the image of his Son. And the full end of your spiritual life is that you look like, that you walk like Jesus Christ. That when you encounter a trial, you begin to think, Lord, what would you have me do? My wife is angry at me now. My husband is angry at me now. And it's unjust that they are. They're wrong. But Lord, how would you have me to deal with my wife, with my husband? My boss, man, he's not doing right by me. My fellow workers, they're not doing right by me. And Lord, I want to yell, I want to scream, I want to cuss, I want to hit, I want to run. But Lord, what would you have me do? And to filter all of your thinking, your choosing, and your desiring through the filter of the Father, through the filter of Jesus Christ. Lord, how would you have me walk through this trial, through this difficulty? And James makes three sweeping points in verses 2 through 12. He tells us to be joyful in hope, to seek wisdom in prayer, and to glory in our humility. And it's interesting because in talking about trials, he talks and he says, let the poor man glory. Verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances, the poor man, he's to glory in his high position. Well, what do you mean my high position? I'm in the lower socioeconomic class demographically. I want to be in the upper class economically. I want to be in the upper, you know, end of the demographic. How is this my high position? Well, you're in a glorious place where you just learn to trust the Lord. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. His humiliation. That's a low place. The rich guy is in a high place. But the rich man here is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. He's to look at his cars. He's to look at his houses. He's to look at his boats. And he's to say, it's all going to burn. He's supposed to look at that and to say, this does not have eternal value. This does not have sustained meaning. But Lord, it's you. It's you. It's you. James is basically saying, you know, we look at our circumstances and we judge ourselves by our circumstances. And James says, no. Don't do that. Don't judge others by appearance, nor judge yourself, your own situation, by appearance. Because what is high is low, what is low is high. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. In God's upside down, right side up kingdom, values are inverse from what they are. And so he tells us how to think about trials. Right when you think you've been abandoned in your trial, in your trouble, that's when God is most at work. In the darkest moment, that's when God is most intensely at work, even if we can't see it. The Lord is working for us. So consider it all joy, because God is working. Not because you see things working out, but because you know God is at work. Now in verses 13 through 16, he goes from talking about trials to temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. So John goes from writing about trials to now counsel regarding temptation. And he doesn't really change subjects, though. He changes perspective. Because the word for trial in verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, that's the same Greek word for temptation in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. It's the same Greek word. It's just looking at it from a different perspective and looking at it from a different context. It'd be like someone saying of one man, he ate dessert, and then saying of the same man, he received his just dessert. Same word, one's good, the other one's bad, you know. Whether it's chocolate cake or a bump on the head, doesn't matter what it is. And John is teaching, James is saying here that God doesn't bring you to the moment of temptation. God may bring a trial into your life, but God will not tempt you. God will not entice you to sin. Even though it's the same word, it's a total different perspective. It's a different subject here. God will bring a trial into your life, but God will not bring sin or temptation into your life. It is your own lust. It's your own fallenness inside of you that brings you to the moment of temptation. There's a true story that the tuna were running off of Cape Cod. This is back in 1999. The tuna were running off of Cape Cod, and they were biting. And the fishermen there were told that the Japanese would pay $50,000 for a good-sized bluefin tuna. The Coast Guard, because they knew this, because they knew that the tuna were running for the first time in 47 years, and they knew of the price that the Japanese had placed upon the tuna, they put out a small craft advisory that certain sized boats should not venture out to fish for the tuna, but they were pretty much ignored. There was a 19-foot boat called the Christiane that capsized while doing a battle with the tuna, because the problem wasn't catching one. The problem really began once you caught one, you know. And so that 19-foot boat capsized. That very same day, a 27-foot boat called Basic Instinct suffered the same fate. It capsized. While another boat, Official Business, a 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked a 600-pound tuna. These fishermen underestimated the power of the tuna They underestimated the power of the fish. And that's exactly what temptation does. We're tempted to this, we're tempted to that. And we think that we can handle it. We think we can let it inside the boat of our soul. But once you land that thing thrashes around and that thing swamps you. When you bite the hook of temptation and the bait of sin is on there, that's when your soul is taken away. And James says, God doesn't bait the hook with temptation. God doesn't draw you into sin. See, all you have to do is to bite down on the bait of temptation, and the sin and the hook of sin is going to draw you under. And James says that comes from you. That doesn't come from God. You may be able to say, God allowed this trial to come into your life. And I think the Lord does that. But you cannot say, the Lord put this sweet-looking man, this sweet-looking girl, this sweet ride in front of me. God put my brother dropped $50 out of his pocket, and he didn't see it, and you know, and God must have put that there for me to take. God doesn't do that. God doesn't. That temptation doesn't come from the Lord, because the Lord has no delight in drawing you into sin. There's something fishy about temptation. And if it smells wrong, if there's an odor in your conscience, it probably is wrong in the long run. So, trials and temptations, they have elements that are similar. A trial is an opportunity to trust God, where a temptation is an enticement to mistrust God. Same word, but coming from different perspectives. A trial is the opportunity to trust God. That's the first part of the chapter. And then he moves in the middle part where he says a temptation is an enticement to mistrust God. You know, you cannot control some of the trials you get into. If stuff happens, stuff happens. But you can control whether or not you follow after temptation. That's on you, James says. In verses 17 and 18, he moves from trials and temptation to the theme of providence. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so instead of God tempting us to evil, tempting us to sin, what God does for his kids is he brings good things into our lives. Every good thing in your life is from the Lord. You mean my job is from the Lord? Sure. I like my car. Is your car from the Lord? Sure it is. Are your clothes a good thing? Sure they are. Because consider the alternative. We think they're a good thing. So this is from the Lord. It's from the Lord. I see glasses back. I wear glasses. It's a good thing. I remember the first time I went in, I had no idea really how degraded my vision had been. And now this has been a number of years ago now. And I remember they put that big thing over your face. And then he has all those dials. How does this? How about this? How about this? How about that? And he's clicking the different lenses. And that eye chart was way out there. It was fuzzy. And boy, it just came into focus. And I said to him, and I was kind of in awe, you can do that for me? Sure, lenses. And I thought, oh, hallelujah. It wasn't a miracle, but it was awesome. That was a good thing. And it's something to praise the Lord for. Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or turning. So good things come from God. From that, he moves into the whole discussion on obedience, beginning at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's a powerful verse. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I think the reason he moves from providence to obedience is that providence, the goodness of God, is realized in obedience. Because if you're walking in disobedience, basically you're giving into temptation. And in temptation, when it gives birth to sin, and when sin fully matures, it brings forth death. How can there be good things in that? So good things, the providence of God, is realized as you walk in obedience before the Lord. In verses 26 and 27, he goes from obedience into piety. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, or if anybody thinks they're spiritual, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is what? Worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James is so practical. James is so he's just street level in the counsel that he gives. If you think that you're spiritual, if you think you're close to God, and a lot of people will walk around like they are, but if they can't hold their tongue, and if they don't give themselves to people that are less, you know, people who've been ripped off, widows and orphans have suffered loss, have suffered death, and if they can't keep themselves away from the world, temptation, their religion is worthless. James is so black and white in how he looks at the things of the Spirit and the walk of the believer. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he moves into a discussion on favoritism. He begins by saying in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, 'Hey, sit over here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" You know, I don't know how much James hung around with Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry. I don't know how much of his teaching he heard. I don't know what he was exposed to. But he had to know that Jesus was so galled by the injustice and by the social snobbery and by the uppityness of the upper classes and the religious ones and the Pharisees. So how much it must have galled James to see the church doing exactly what Jesus preached against during the days of his ministry. And so he talks to them about having a spirit of favoritism toward people. He says there in verse 9, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin." It's just so... again, just so clear what he's talking about. We have no right to classism. Really, in this example here, he's talking about class, the rich and the poor. There should be no classism. There should be no sexism in the church. There should be no racism in the church. What's another ism that shouldn't be in the church? Ageism. That's right. You know, I'm 62 now, and a lot of my pastor friends are saying, you know, we who are older need to think about giving way to the younger now and thinking about transitioning our ministries. And boy, that just doesn't resonate with me. And, you know, we do have a plan of transition here. If I were to die tomorrow, we know what the plan of transition is. But I would say to a young buck who thinks he's going to take over here, hey, if you want to pastor a church, you go start one, just like so many of us have done. Don't think that I owe it to you because of age to give it over to you. For me, I think my best years are ahead of me. Hallelujah. So for me, death is retirement. So that's how I'm thinking about the thing. So yeah, ageism. I like that. So James doesn't want to see the leadership of the church catering to the rich and the powerful of the land. He hates it. He hates any kind of favoritism, any kind of partiality in the church. In verses 14 through 26, probably one of the better known passages in the book of James, he comes to a discussion of faith and works. He says, "What use is it, my brethren," in verse 14, "if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, if you read the commentaries and the discussions, there'll be a lot of pages given to discussing how Paul looks at salvation, how Paul looks at faith, and then how James here looks at faith. Paul makes puts the emphasis on that we're saved by our faith. And notice that James says here in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That works is necessary. And so there are many who would say that there was this controversy. There was this debate in the early church between James and Paul. But I would submit to you that if James is the first book written in 45 A.D., and Paul really didn't start his epistles till the 50s, that it's kind of it's an anachronistic argument. It's something that really the church isn't dealing with. Paul's emphasis is that by faith you are declared righteous. James' emphasis is that by works you demonstrate your righteousness. And there's no problem between them. There's no controversy. There's no contradiction between the two whatsoever. So faith, if it has no works, is dead. Notice verse 21. Oh, verse 20. "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" Now in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord took Abraham out and said, "If you can count the stars, so shall your children be. So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham received the righteousness of God in Acts chapter 15. Now, many years later, possibly 20, 25, 30 years later, in Genesis chapter 22, he goes to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar to the Lord as the Lord had directed him to. And so this story that James is telling here in verses 20 through 23, he's talking about two events where Abraham was reckoned righteous, which is in Genesis 15, and then his sacrifice of Isaac 20, 25, 30 years later. But he makes the point is that Abraham was reckoned righteous, but he walked in obedience to God. Now, if you were to ask James, "Hey James, here's a guy who says that he's believed God for righteousness, but there's never ever been any obedience from his life for 1 year, for 2 years, for 3 years, for 4 years. What do you think, James?" James would say, "Oh, the guy's deluded. The guy doesn't have the righteousness of God, because it'll show. It'll show. There's no way to hide if you are right with God. It'll make itself manifest." So James says faith and works work together. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talks about speech. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Not just from the Lord on judgment day, but you'll notice that when any pastor, any national Christian figure falls, the press has a heyday with it. Not only is there a stricter judgment from God, there's also a stricter judgment from man when you teach the things of God and then you end up falling. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I have told a lot of my pastor friends, in fact, I just told one on Monday, I said, I think a lot of our problems as pastors could, 60 to 70% of our problems that we have could be solved if we had better people skills. And probably 90% to 100% of people skills is knowing how to talk to people and how to, when to be silent, when to speak, how to speak, what to say, the right tone that we say it in. People skills. Because, boy, I've said some stupid things to people that I shouldn't have said. And I've seen a little flame just burst into a great fire in their life because I've said stupid, because I've said stupid things to them. A woman once came to John Wesley, and she told John Wesley, she said, I know what my talent is. And he said, what is it? And she said, I think my talent from God is to speak my mind. That was her gift, to speak my mind. And John Wesley said, well, I don't think God would mind if you buried that particular talent. Jesus said, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. I think the day of judgment, it has to last more than 24 hours. Just for me, you know, for all the careless words I have spoken. Boy, to give an account for every careless, thoughtless, aimless word. Lord, have mercy on our souls. You know, every time you open your mouth, there's a very real possibility of disaster. Did you know that? So how careful we should be, how careful we must be when we speak. And then it's not any kind of mistake or any kind of fluke here that in the latter portion of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the subject matter is wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding, James asks. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, is natural. And notice that last word. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. The word demonic means they're having the nature of demons. It doesn't mean you're demon-possessed, anything of that nature, but it takes on the character of hell. Selfish ambition and jealousy. Can you have pastors who have selfish ambition and jealousy? Sure. And boy, it gets ugly. Can you have elders who are selfishly ambitious and are jealous? Sure. Can you have worship leaders in the church who are selfishly ambitious and jealous, and they want the lead spot, and they want their lead work, you know, and they're really ticked off because they can't do a whole 10 measures of lead work in a worship set. Or can you have a boss at work who's selfishly ambitious and jealous? Sure. You watch some of those medical shows on TV, and some doctors and some nurses really are, you know, selfishly ambitious and jealous, or cops, or whoever it happens to be in the program. And it truly is true that there is disorder in every evil thing. But notice the wisdom from above, verse 17. It is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. I like that word, reasonable. Another translation is it's easily entreated. That you can reason with someone who is filled with the wisdom of God. They understand that someone with the wisdom of God understands that they can be wrong. And so they're approachable, they're teachable, they're correctable, and they'll, if they've made a decision that's wrong, they'll reverse that because they're easily entreated. But if you have people in your life that you know you can't talk to them, you know that they'll never change their mind, even if they're wrong, that you're fearful of what kind of mood they're in and the whole thing, that's not the wisdom from above. That's the wisdom from below. It's full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, interesting. Having godly speech followed by godly wisdom. In chapter 4, the first 10 verses are about pride, unholy desires, and unworthy motives. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, James cries out against the church. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so he just rails against the pride and the arrogance of the church, unholy desires, unworthy motives that sustain the pride and the arrogance and the hubris of man. He counsels us, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, instead of having pride in your life, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In verses 11 and 12, he goes from pride to the sin of judging. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And that has to go back. That goes back to the theme of pride. That goes back to the theme of wisdom. That goes back to the theme of the power of the tongue in James chapter 3. So just don't speak out against your brother, your sister. In verses 13 through 17, there is the theme of guidance. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So engaging in business is not considered evil. Going to that city is not considered evil. Making a profit is not considered evil. What's considered evil? Not seeking the Lord. taking your own initiative. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do that. James says, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. So, can a man, can a woman make plans? Can a Christian make plans? Sure, you can make plans. Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God, when God saved you, he saved your mind. Minds think. Minds make plans. Make plans in keeping with, you know, your business and what God would have you to do. But always give the Lord veto power. God, I want to do this. It's in keeping with, you know, I'm responsible as a husband, as a father. I need to make an income, and there's the place to go. And so, Lord, I'm going to go. If you don't stop me, I'm going to go. You know, but give the Lord veto power. That's what James is saying here when it comes to guidance. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, the theme is injustice. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. I think this would be a favorite passage for those who are involved in social justice ministry today. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously in the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so James, really like an Old Testament prophet, he just rails against the sin and the injustice of the rich against the poor, the oppressor against the oppressed. And then in verses 7 through 12, he counsels the church, the Christian, the one who's the victim of the injustice, how to respond to that. He says, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too be patient. Verse 9, don't complain, brethren, against one another. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no. And so he has some strong words of God's justice against the oppressor. And then he counsels the oppressed not to take up arms. He doesn't say, you know, take up the sword, take up a machete and hack those who have oppressed you, or go overturn their houses, burn them down, take what belongs to you. Be patient. The Lord will judge for you. In verses 13 through 18, there is a section on prayer. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so, in a sense, too, prayer can be a response to the injustice that's being suffered by the oppressed. Not only be patient, not only don't complain against one another, but by prayer. Just seek God in prayer. And then in verses 19 and 20, there is an admonition towards mercy. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. And so 15 challenges, 15 problems that the church was facing, that James says, here's how I want you to think about these things. Here's how I want you to walk through them in your journey with the Lord. So, any comments, questions, insights on the book of Job in our